Good morning. It is a good morning. It is so good to be here. And if you're new here, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We're so glad that you came. And if you are not new, we're glad that as a family we can come together and worship God and to study His Word. And that's what we intend to do today. We are in a new series entitled, I Believe, looking at some of the foundations of our faith, areas like God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, sin, salvation, redemption, restoration, and of course, we're gonna have to do a flyby. This is just a summer series, but our hope is for many of these topics, we're gonna zero in on something unique, something fresh, something that we believe that God wants to instruct this body of people to press into, and that's what we're going to do today as we talk about God. We're going to talk about God. We are in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, the text is printed in your bulletin. If you do have your Bible, feel free to open up to Daniel chapter 4. We'll start in verse 29 in a moment and make our way to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to open us up in prayer. So bow your hearts and your heads with me in prayer. Father, we recognize this morning that it's not just enough to say we love you, we praise you, we glorify you. We know that words without heart never to heaven go. We understand that. And so we pray, God, that our hearts would see your glory, would really see it, like someone going to Yellowstone for the first time, or Yosemite for the first time, or the Grand Canyon, and they get that view, and their hearts are enraptured by the sight, and they say, wow, therein is praise, to see what is beautiful and wonderful, and to reflexively respond. And that's what we want to happen today. So Holy Spirit, would you guide our time together? Would you open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts to see God in His glory? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I met my wife, a mutual friend told me about her and told her about me. And it turns out she was trying to do some matchmaking, which means she was successful in the attempt. We've been married for a couple of days now. In fact, she facilitated the first face-to-face meeting with Lori and I at our high school prom, which was interesting. Not that we were dates of one another, but we decided to meet up there at the prom. And our friend, in order to prepare me for that face-to-face meeting, painted a portrait of Lori, and not a physical portrait, but a verbal portrait to indicate who it was I was going to meet that particular day. And of course, as she painted this portrait of Lori, she did not describe a coarse, loudmouth, tobacco-chewing, 17-year-old gal with hairy legs and the hands of a construction worker. She didn't do that. No, she sought to accurately describe how beautiful and wonderful this gal is and how I needed to take her seriously when I met her. And of course, as we headed towards that particular date, my heart was beating, my palms were sweaty, I had a lump in my throat, and my own mind began to paint portraits of who this gal was and how, who knows, maybe we will end up married and having kids. You know how your imagination can run wild. And so I had this image of who Lori was, and then there was that fateful day when we met. And can I tell you this morning that she turned out to be so much better. So much better. Did I say more better? I just said more better. I don't care. I was stumbling over my words when I saw her anyways. So much more beautiful. So much more great than her friend's descriptions in my imaginings. She was better. but not just better, more complex than I had initially realized, more mysterious and complicated than my overly simplified two-dimensional idea of who Lori would be. In fact, there were parts of her personality that would conflict with me, would conflict with me, where the issue wasn't with her, it was with me and the expectations that I had and this vanilla mental mold that I had of Lori. And so what needed to change was my ideas to conform to her so that I may see her for who she is and to enjoy her for who she is. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who have some very disparaging portraits of God in their minds. And we're not really concerned with those people today because most of us have come here this morning with some good ideas about God. Good ideas. Ideas that you have learned from others. Ideas that you have derived studying the Word of God on your own. And they're good. However, and I know I don't need to say it, but I'm going to say it anyways. It needs to be said. As good as those ideas are, they are nothing compared to who God is. Our ideas are two-dimensional compared to him. We think he's great. Oh, he's so much greater than our notions of greatness. We think he's majestic. We think he's valuable. We think he's beautiful. Oh, he's so much more beautiful than you could ever imagine. And also so much more complicated and mysterious and challenging than we ever imagined. There are parts about God, there are attributes about God that will rub us the wrong way. And the issue isn't him, the issue is us. There are traits about him that challenge us deeply. Who needs to change? It's not him, it's us. And today what I want to do is I want to look at one particular foundational truth about God, one that is at the very core of who he is, and yet one that rubs us the wrong way. It happens to be a truth that a king named Nebuchadnezzar, way back in the day, thousands of years ago, learned the hard way. And here's the truth. I'll state it to you in advance. You can begin to chew on it, and we'll end up getting to Nebuchadnezzar. But here's the hard truth. And the truth is this: God is for God. God is for God. You're like, well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I mean. What I mean is that God is most committed to God. God is most passionate about himself. In fact, his commitment to himself and his passion for himself is the driving impulse behind everything that he does. Absolutely everything that he does. John Piper puts it like this. I'll be leaning a lot on Piper this morning. He says this: God is the most God-centered being in the universe. God is committed to himself. And if you've read the Bible just for a couple of minutes, you will see that that is an unmistakable conclusion that we derive from reading the Bible. For example, when God creates the universe, when he creates you and I, why does he create us? Well, the Bible says, I have created all of these for my glory. For my glory. When he crafts the universe, he does it so that the universe would declare his glory and the wonder of his handiwork. And when people fall in sin, it turns out that sin is defined as a failing to glorify God for who he is. And as God restrains his anger towards those who sin, that's all of us. Why does he restrain his anger? Well, he tells us quite clearly in Isaiah 48, 9, he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, for my glory, I will give to no one else. And as he is restraining his anger with one hand and he's devising a plan from all eternity called salvation for people, Paul describes it as predestination. And he tells us that there are people who are predestined unto adoption as sons. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's for his glory. And then when he executes the plan of salvation, he visits someone like me in my sin and then just dramatically saves me, forgiving me for my sin. And why does he forgive me of my sin? God tells us, Isaiah 43:25, I blot out your transgressions for my own sake, for my own glory. And as God removes that sin, it's so that we might have a relationship with him. But what is the nature of that relationship? Jesus tells us in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, God, I'm praying that these would be with me so that they would see my glory. It turns out that is God's plan for the earth. One day, Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day, earth will be like heaven. And if we know anything about heaven, we see a sea of people crying out, unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And in the meantime, when we are here in Shelton, Washington, 21st century, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, go to Roosters after church, hang out at the lake, we all do to the glory of God, because it's from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory, Romans 11:36. We can go for days looking at one passage after another where God says, I'm most committed to me. I'm most passionate about my glory, which means God is most passionate about you being most passionate about him. He is most committed to you being most committed to him. And it's precisely that that challenges us. There is the rub for us, and that brings us right to this unforgettable story about a king who learns that lesson in an unforgettable way. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 29, and we read that at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And if we know anything about ancient Babylon, it was the bomb. I mean, it was the place. It was the empire. No generation had seen an empire quite like that empire. No people had seen a ruler quite like him. It not only housed wonders of the ancient world, it itself was considered a wonder of the ancient world. And this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, he knows it. And he's strutting around on the top of his roof, and he's patting himself on the back, and he's absorbing the glory of the moment as he's surveying his kingdom. And as he's taking it in, this is what he says in verse 30. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Clearly, Neb does not lack of self-esteem, does he? Full of something, right? Not full of glory. He is full of something. But notice, this is what caught my eye in verse 30. It says he answered, saying, is this not Babylon? Who was he talking to? Who was he talking to? And I don't know, I mean, there may have been people in the courtyard, but the strong implication was that he's talking to himself. He was having a conversation with himself. You guys do too. I see you at Fred Meyer. Going up, just having this ongoing conversation. And the fact of the matter is, that is inescapable for us. Some of the most important conversations you will have is not with your pastor, not with your spouse, not with the counselor, not with a friend. Some of the most important conversations that you have are with yourself. The questions that you ask of yourself and the answers that you give to those questions, your self-talk shapes so much of who you are and where you go. And so it is with this particular king. He's talking to himself, and he turns out to be answering what is arguably the most important question anyone can ask. And it happens to be the question that you ask every single morning when you get up. Every time you get out of bed and you plan your day, every time you struggle in that conflict, every time you plan that vacation, every time you spend money, every time you go to work and you store for this and you aim for that, it is the question that's behind everything that we do. And here's the question that Nebuchadnezzar is asking: who do I exist for? For whose glory? Whose glory? Why am I here? Why do I do what do I do? What I do? Why do I go to work in the morning? Why am I raising this family? Why do I do good in this community? Whose glory? Because the fact is, you are glorifying someone that is inescapable. Who? For who are you living for? And for Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I exist for me. It's about me, my majesty, my happiness. And of course, he sounds ridiculous, doesn't he? Here he is, you know, walking around, just talking about himself, very nauseating. And it is true, as some have said, that pride is really the only disease that makes everyone else sick except the person who has it. And you know, there are people probably listening to him and they're eye rolling and they're gagging as this guy is patting himself on the back. But before we're too hard on this megalomaniac, what I want to submit to you is that he is a lot like us. How do I know that? Well, here we have his inner dialogue. Go back to the first part of chapter 4, and you see how Nebuchadnezzar talks to the world, and it's a little bit different. Notice what he says in a decree to his kingdom. He says in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. You know what he's doing here, right? He's praising God. He's extolling God. He's at Shelton First Baptist Church on a Sunday morning with a Bible in hand, with a song on his lips, saying, praise the Lord and hallelujah. He's at church. He's doing this, he says, for God's glory. But is that really why he's saying what he's saying? Whose glory is behind his glorifying of God? You see, we discover he says, I'm praising the Most High for all that he has done for me, verse 2, which turns out to be, as we see his inner dialogue, for my glory, for the splendor of my majesty. Do you see here that Nebuchadnezzar's pride is so much more sophisticated than the Grammy winner thanking God for his new album filled with cursing and references to violence and sleeping around? I just want to thank God for the creativity he gave me to really glorify things that God hates, right? So much more sophisticated than that. So much more sophisticated than the pastor who won the Most Humble Pastor in America award. His congregation gave him a medal. The following Sunday, they took the medal back because he decided to wear it while preaching. Nebuchadnezzar is more sophisticated here. He looks devout, but when you look underneath the veneer of his faith, we see that he is willing to be God-centered only if God is first Nebuchadnezzar-centered. He's willing to praise God so long as God first praises him. He has a man-centered view of God rather than a God-centered view of God and a God-centered view of man. Years back, Christian Smith and his fellow researchers at the National Study of Youth and Religion, they conducted a survey of adolescents to assess the religious worldview that they possessed. And through extensive research, they came to the conclusion that most adolescents affirm a religion which they call, and this is a big term, you could just chuck the term, but I'll give it to you, which they call moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's throw that term aside. This is what that religion teaches. This is what many, many adolescents affirm. Number one, most young people affirm that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be happy as well as good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem, like feeling good about yourself or being happy. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Here is the portrait, the painting that is in the mind of many adolescents about God. And to sum up the belief, it is the belief that God is all about us rather than us being about God. And before we're too hard on teenagers, and these people wouldn't be teenagers anymore, I think that this is status quo in our country. I think this is what most people believe about God. It is a thing that we have to resist because it so easily seeps into our Christian faith. It is so easy for me to think that the gospel is all about God sending his son into the world to help me fulfill my potential in life. That God sent Jesus into the world to be my co-pilot, to be my counselor, to resolve my personal issues, to be my coach, to help me win at my games in life, to be my money manager, to help me manage my assets. It's so easy to reduce God as a servant in my story, a supporting crew member in my particular narrative. And the idea of Jesus being the Lord of glory, whose value and worth should melt our hearts in adoration, whose value and worth should make us willing and glad to give up everything if need be to follow him, to sell all we have, to give our money to the poor and follow him if need be, to die 1,000 deaths in his name if need be. Well, come on, we're not really into that primitive first century version of Christianity. We prefer our 21st version, Americanized version of Christianity. Let's be honest. Our faith could so easily be more man-centered than God. Before I was a Christian, listen, I thought this. I thought, yeah, I got to accept Jesus in order to get rid of my guilt. And so I got this guilt thing in my mind. Okay, come on, Jesus, come into my life. Instead of viewing guilt as the thing that was getting in the way of getting Jesus, I was more enthusiastic about escaping hell and getting to heaven than I was about getting Jesus. Hell is his absence. Heaven is his presence. I mean, I praised God. I gave God props. But insofar as God was a supporting cast member in my particular story, me being the star, we can often be God-centered only when God is man-centered. And there's a couple of reasons for this, and I'll just cite one because this goes right to the very heart of why God being for God is so challenging for us. We have a suspicion that if God is really for God, if it's all about Him, if He is most committed to Himself and His glory, that must mean something far less glorious for you and I. That must mean that we are a mere tool in His arsenal that He uses to get Himself glory, and if we're not useful, He discards us. And we can think that because that's been true of some of the relationships we've had. People that we gave our hearts over to. We were vulnerable to. And they turned around and they betrayed us in the most severe way. And they broke our hearts, and then we discover later on that they were using us all along. We were just a tool to promote themselves, to get ahead. And once we were no longer useful, we were discarded. And so we have experienced that. And our natural reaction to protect ourselves is to say, I'm never going to trust anyone again. Or to do what our culture tells us to do. Our culture says the best way to protect your humanity, to not have your glory stripped from people using you, the best way to be who you should be is to put yourself first. If you want to be truly human, if you want to protect your dignity, you love yourself first. To put anyone else in front of you is to be dehumanized. It is a recipe of exploitation. And I think we can project that onto God. And this is where Daniel 4 flips what our culture says on its head. And it does so in two particular dramatic ways. Notice what's happening here in verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar has adopted what our culture affirms. Nebuchadnezzar believes, yeah, in order to protect my dignity, in order to achieve my potential, in order to be glorious, I need to put myself first. And so as he is praising his majesty, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. That could be 7 years, that could be 7 months, it could be a year and a half, we don't know. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were bird claws, or like bird claws. So here his sanity is removed, and he runs into a field. And he acts like an animal for, well, we don't know how long. Notice what that is illustrating. It's illustrating something very different from what our culture says. Our culture says if you want to be more human, if you want to realize your potential, if you want to protect your dignity, you put yourself first. As that song says, loving yourself is the greatest love of all. But here, this is saying, when you put yourself first, when you try to save your dignity, when you try to make your glory your aim, you don't become more human. You become less human. It doesn't save you. You end up losing yourself. And the Bible states that principle in a number of ways, and you know some of the ways. God says this: if you try to put yourself first, you will be last. If you try to exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you try to save yourself, you will lose yourself. But if you lose yourself for God's sake, you will find yourself. Certainly, you heard the story about the plane that was going down. There were 4 passengers, 3 parachutes. The pilot took the first parachute and announced to everyone, "I have a wife and kids," and he jumped out to save himself. Another guy was in there. He was a genius, and he grabbed one, and he announced to the 2 remaining people, he said, "I'm the smartest man in the world. The world needs me," and he jumped out. At which point, the pastor turned to a Boy Scout and said, "Son, you got a lot of years ahead of you. You go. You take the last parachute." To which the Boy Scout said, "No worries, Father. The smartest man in the world just jumped out of the airplane with my backpack." Try to save yourself. You lose yourself. Try to exalt yourself. You will be humiliated. The devil wanted to be more than he was. He wanted God to exist for him rather than he for God. He thought he would be more if he turned away from God. Did he become more? He became less. Less beautiful, less glorious, less angelic. In fact, he morphed into a monster. Animal-like. That's inescapable. Romans 1 tells us that all sin is fundamentally born out of the tragic idea that we can have more glory if we refuse to give God glory and keep it for ourselves. But if any of you have read Romans 1, we see as people turn away from glorifying God, they don't become more human, they become less, more animal-like. Solar panels that revolt against the sun because they want to be brighter and more energized don't become brighter or more energized. We become less human the more we're committed and the more we're passionate about ourselves at the expense of God. Some have even argued that the trajectory of sin that leads a person into hell, if unrepented of, that person who is in hell is not even human anymore. They are less than human. It's only the remains of humanity. They are animal-like, just like Nebuchadnezzar. So contrary to our culture that says, put yourself first and you will be elevated, Nebuchadnezzar does, and then the natural spiritual consequence is as he devolves. That's number one. But notice the second thing that we see in our text, because we read here that in verse 34, at the end of these days, however long that was, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes, not to my kingdom, not to my glory, not to my good deeds, not to my religiosity. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. And at this point, he breaks out an acoustic guitar, and he starts singing, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand, and no one can say to him, 'What have you done?'" Do you see the transformation that has happened? He said words like that earlier on in the first 3 verses. But back then, that was just a theology in the head. A lot of our theology is just up here. It's not here. But now, for him, this theology is anchored in his heart. He now is most committed to what God is most committed to, namely, God. He is most passionate about what God is most passionate, namely himself. He's changed the answer to that fundamental question, why do I exist? For whose glory? And he knows now it's for his glory. Which then raises the question, okay, what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Now that he declares his life to be all about God's glory, will he be sent to a monastery where he has to fast 24/7 and never listen to good music and never eat good food or drink good drink? Will he now have to give up all of his ambition and give up his successes? Will he live a horrible, horrible life of seclusion? In other words, can we be truly fulfilled and yet make God the chief aim of our lives? Well, consider the answer. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me and the glory of my kingdom. My majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness, not less, more was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, not as a means to an end, but as an end in and of itself. For all his works are right, and all of his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble. Do you see, his glory wasn't taken away, it was added to. He doesn't become less human. He doesn't become some divine indentured servant. He becomes more. More splendorous, more beautiful, more influential, more powerful. Listen, God being committed to himself, God being most passionate about himself, God making the display of his value and glory the driving impulse behind everything that he does is the best news for you and I. It really is. God being for God is fundamental and foundational for God being for you being fulfilled, for you shining, for you achieving the bullseye of what you were created for. Listen to these marvelous words from John Piper. He says this: God's love for us is not mainly about his making much of us, but his giving us the ability to enjoy making much of him forever. In other words, God's love for us keeps God at the center. God's love for us exalts his value and our satisfaction in it. If God's love made us central and focused in on our value, it would distract us from what is most precious, namely himself. And so love labors and suffers to enthrall us with what is infinitely and eternally satisfying, namely God. God's love labors and suffers to break our bondage to the idol of self and focus our affections on the treasure of God. In other words, God is for God, and that's the best news for you and I. And don't miss some words that he used there. He asserted that God loves and he labors and he suffers. And you got to listen carefully to that, because in there is a response to something I know some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, doesn't this make God self-centered? And isn't that a bad thing? And the answer is, yes, this makes God self-centered, but not in the way that you are thinking. God is the only being in the universe who can be self-centered, and it is right, and not just right. It is an obligation. And so he is. God is the most self-centered being in the universe, and it's the best news for you and I. But you can't miss the gospel here, because the gospel says that this glorious God, who has his glory as his aim, does the most humbling thing to get him back to us. That God in the person of Jesus, that God himself, he lays aside his glory. In the incarnation, he lays aside that glory and he becomes a human. And it's been said that God becoming a human is kind of like a human becoming an animal raving in a field. Nebuchadnezzar would know about that. God did something just like that. He laid aside his glory. And not did he only humble himself. He allowed himself to be humiliated. You see, on the cross, this is what he did. He laid aside his glory so that he might take on your shame. And that's because you tried to take his glory and became thoroughly, thoroughly undone in your own shame. We tried to save ourselves, trying to preserve our worth that we weren't due. And here, Jesus doesn't try to save himself. He lays aside his glory, and on the cross, he takes our shame, our sin, on our behalf. And we don't know a scintilla of what that means. What I do know is that a person who suffers God's wrath in hell forever doesn't even come close to experiencing what Jesus experienced on the cross. He experienced something infinitely greater, and he does that. He is shamed. His glory is laid aside. Why? In order to get God back to you. To reorient your heart to who you were created for, in order not to denigrate, not to humiliate you, not to make you a slave, but to elevate you as sons and daughters of God. God is for God, and that's the best news for you. Will you embrace that today? And not just as, and maybe you're just struggling right now with the theology of the head, and that's fair. Some of us were like, yeah, we got that up here, but in our hearts, we struggle with that. So others of us, you may not even be a Christian, and your head is swimming right now with these ideas. And I would say to the non-Christian here, God loves you. He loves you so much that he wants you to be enthralled with him. And he did the most amazing humbling act to get you him. Will you embrace that this morning? And for the rest of us, as we struggle with whose glory we live for, will you allow the Lord this week to take this word, which is no doubt challenging, it confronts the deepest part of our narcissism, will you allow this truth to break that idol of self? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we sing songs about glorifying you and praising you. And sometimes they're mindless, sometimes they're heartfelt, but certainly they don't capture the depth of what you are growing us to do. And so, God, as we leave this morning, we got one more song we're going to sing of your glory, but we realize that glorifying you isn't just a song. It's how we live our lives. It's how we wake up in the morning and conduct our affairs and raise kids and handle conflict and fight temptation. I mean, it has to do with everything in life. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see how much of a treasure you are, how you are the treasure that our hearts were created to look at and long after and to experience. God, only you can do that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Would you do that even now? Would you seal this word to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.